chapters. So I've got a part on you for the rest of the week. I think it might be well for me to say a word or two about these first six chapters to pick you up in the connection with which we have tonight. Because when we come to chapter 7, you're really getting down to the foundation of the book. As you may know, the book of Hebrews is one of the doctrinal books of the New Testament. You can hear that squalling. In the book of Romans, you have the revelation of the grace of God, especially in justification. You remember that God gave the Apostle Paul two revelations. The revelation of his grace is found in the book of Romans, and the revelation of the body of Christ, the church, the body of Christ, is found in Ephesians. But when you come to Hebrews, you're dealing with the person of Christ in his high priestly ministry. It's a doctrinal book, and it's full of some real warnings as well as some revelations of the person of our Savior. The writer of Hebrews is trying to give to us the marvelous place that our Savior has now in heaven. And I repeat what I said last week. A great many of God's people, they know what he accomplished on the cross. And they look forward to his return, but know so little about his present ministry. And the book of Hebrews gives to us the revelation of our Lord, the superiority of Christ as the high priest over all Old Testament priesthood and sacrifices. Now, I'd like to do this very briefly to give you a sketch of the first six chapters, especially emphasizing our Lord as a priest, because he mentions this in chapter 2 and in chapter 4, and he comes to chapter 5 and then chapter 7. Now, you remember that the book starts with the introduction of the revelation that God is speaking to us through his Son. In past days, he spoke through the prophets, spoke through creation. You remember the 19 Psalms, as the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge, and there's no place the voice of creation is not heard. When you come to Romans chapter 1, verse 19, 20, 21, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. He first of all knew God, then they glorified him not as God. Then they became unthankful, became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened, and professing themselves to be wise, they became philosophers. Well, I know the King James Version says fools, but I put it on that way. That's the Mitchell translation, by the way. But God is speaking now to a son, not by an angel, not through Moses or anyone else. He's speaking now in his son. And it gives you in two or three verses there the marvel of the son. Remember, he's the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the forth shining of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of God. And four times in Hebrews you have this fact, that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high in the heavens. That's chapter 8. For he sat down at the right hand of God four times. Chapter 1, 3, chapter 8, 1, chapter 10, 12, chapter 12, 2, if you want it. That's where they are. Now he's got to prove himself to be superior to angels. As you know that, in the mind of the Jew, angels had a very, very wonderful place. They revered angels. They received the law through the mediation of angels, as the book of Galatians informs us. So in chapter 1, he is superior to the angels as the Son of God. In chapter 2, he's superior to the angels as the Son of Man. As the man, he is superior to angels. Then in chapter 2, if I may, if you want to follow through, in chapter 2, in verse 17 and 18. And before I mention that, the preceding verses at the beginning of chapter 2, you have the first warning. There are five warnings in Hebrews. And the first one is not to neglect his salvation. If the word of angels was disobeyed, produced firm judgment, what's going to happen to those who spurn the message of the Son? Escape is impossible. And then the writer begins to tell us what God created man for. He made man to have dominion over the works of his hands. And he goes on to say, we do not yet see all things put unto him, but we see Jesus crowned. The guarantee that man is yet to have dominion over the works of God's hands. Very obvious he doesn't. God gave man tremendous capacity when he created him. And when man sinned, God did not take away that capacity. Well, fellowship with God and so on. I don't want to go into the detail of that, except to mention it. God has not changed his purpose concerning man. And the guarantee that purpose being accomplished is we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for everyone, so on. Then the last two verses of chapter 2. Wherefore in all things he behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, merciful to us, faithful to God, in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tested, he is able to succor them that are tested. Now he mentions again in chapter 4, verse 14. Now in between chapter 2 and 4, you have the revelation that our Savior is superior to Moses, which is a very great thing in the mind of the Jew. He's faithful. He's superior to Moses. And then following that, into chapter 4, you have the second warning. And the second warning is that we not miss God's rest. And he gives Israel as an illustration of how they spurned the rest God had for them. And you'll find that story, by the way, in the book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14. The spies came back and said the place is full of giants and so on. And Joshua and Caleb said, let's go in and get the land. In chapter 14, they're ready to kill Joshua and Caleb. It's the time of provocation when they provoked God, when they could have gone right into the land flowing with milk and honey, so on. Now that's in chapters 3 and 4. And he adds in chapter 4, in his first number of verses, that we should not miss God's rest. Israel missed it. They went 40 years back into the wilderness, and every one of that group died except Caleb and Joshua. Even Moses. Now at the end of chapter 4, down verse 14, you pick up the connection again. Seeing then that we have a high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, that has hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come with confidence, boldly, to the throne of grace, and there obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. Now the question is raised then, can Jesus, and I use that word Jesus, qualify to be God's high priest? So in chapter 5 and the first 10 verses you have the qualification. He must be a man. He must represent the people to God. He must know what man goes through. Now, there was the Aaronic priesthood, but in the Bible, there are two priesthoods in the Bible as the Aaronic priesthood. You must be in the tribe of Levi. You must be in the house of Aaron. And for a man to be priest, his genealogy was examined minutely to see if he could prove himself to be that. And it's very evident, as the writer says, that our Lord came from the tribe of Judah, of which tribe nothing is said concerning priesthood. Can he qualify? There's only one other priesthood, and that's the Melchizedek priesthood. That's what you have here in verse 6. He saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then in verses 7 and 8 and 9, he proves he has a heart for people. He knew what suffering was. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered and so on. Offered up prayers, strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. He was heard because of his piety. And he became the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he picks it up in chapter 7, the first verse. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, and so on. Now in between, from verse 11 of chapter 5, right on down through chapter 6, you have the third warning. And I confess it's a warning that has been greatly misused. Let me just say this. It's no use, says Paul, me talking about the Melchizedek priesthood. But our Lord being on the throne, when you're not satisfied with his work on the cross. Remember that a Jew, and he's talking to those Jews who have become Christians. Their whole background, their whole life was training in the Levitical sacrifices. When they sinned, they brought a sacrifice. Whether it be a trespass offering or a sin offering or a peace offering and so on. They brought their offering, continual sacrifices, which could never take away sin. Now, having accepted the Savior, you can't do that. Christ died just once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and quickened by the Spirit and so on. To me, it's an amazing, wonderful, what shall I say, assurance of salvation to those who put their trust in him. Many declare that you can be saved and be lost. Hebrews 6 says just the opposite. It is impossible to renew to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. As I was teaching this last week, I pointed out in the Old Testament, even in the types and shadows, God will not permit the second smiting of his Son. For example, Exodus chapter 17. The people were in the wilderness and they were thirsty. Do you remember? Or do you ever read Exodus? Chapter 16, they got the manna, you remember? In chapter 7, they're thirsty. They murmured, a bunch of murmurers. I would have kicked them in the pants and shipped them away. But murmuring all the time, as God says, 10 times they murmured against me. They're not going to enter the land, not even going to see it. That is this crowd. So God said to Moses, take the rod that's in your hand and smite the rock, and the rock shall bring forth its water. And he smote the rock and the water came forth. Speaking of our Savior, smitten for us. In Corinthians chapter 10, the 4th verse, we read, and that rock which followed them was Christ. That rock which followed them was Christ. May I just say in passing, when you read about someone being a rock in the Bible, it's always deity. Man is never called the rock. Not even Peter. You know, in Matthew 16, 18, upon this rock I will what? Build my church. I wouldn't want to build it on Peter or anybody else except the Savior. And in Deuteronomy, that amazing message of Moses in Deuteronomy 32 and 33, I think 4 or 5 times he mentions that their God was a rock. And he made this statement, our God, our rock, is not like their rock, speaking of the pagan gods. Our rock is not like theirs. The rock was smitten. Now when you come to Numbers 20, they're thirsty again. And God said to Moses, stand before the rock and speak to the rock. Exodus 17, smite the rock. Numbers 20, speak to the rock. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand, and he said, ho, you rebels, Must we fetch you water? And he smote the rock twice. Do you remember that? In that same chapter, God said to Moses, you'll not enter the land. Now Moses had been called of God to take them out of Egypt into the land. Now God says, you're not going to get into them because you made my name a reproach at the waters of Meribah. 3 times Moses prayed with God about it. And God said to him, speak no more of this matter. Thou shalt see the land. Thou shalt not enter the land. I say, even in typology, God will not stand for the second smiting of his son. Well, here, I accept the Savior. I put my trust in the one who died for me at the cross. He put away all my sins. And God raised him from the dead. And as I've oftentimes said, the resurrection of Christ is God's guarantee that he's perfectly satisfied with the work of his son on the cross. God is satisfied, even if you are not. He is. He's no longer on the cross. He's no longer in the tomb. He's on the throne of God. And if I as a believer sin, if I have a lapse, some have said, it's impossible to renew me to repentance. Seeing. If I'm lost, then I'm lost forever. He's no longer on the cross. He's on the throne. Have I made myself clear? The way you look at me, I don't think I have. Well, there it is. I don't want to go into all the detail of it except to mention the fact, because I feel it's so needful today for people to realize that Christ did one work. He entered once into the holy place with his own blood and obtained for us an eternal redemption. He appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This man, by one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. By the one offering he hath perfected forever those whom he hath set apart, whereof the Holy Spirit is a witness to. I'm quoting, by the way, Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10, if you want it. Chapter 9, if you want the verses, chapter 9, 12, and chapter 9, 26, and then chapter 10, verse 12, verse 14, if you want it. How often do you want the Savior to die? If I'm lost, I need a Savior. I can't go back to the cross. He's on the throne for me. In the last half of chapter 6, he encourages them. Starting in verse 9, we are persuaded better things of you and so on. God is not going to forget his work and labor of love for you and all the rest of it, you see. See, the problem was these were believers who never grew. They never came to maturity. And it's no use me, says Paul, no use me talking about the wonders of Christ's ministry in heaven on the throne, while you fellows haven't left the cross. You're acting like babies. When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you the first principles of the oracles of God. I'm sorry to say this. There are many, many people in our evangelical churches who have been saved for 10, 20, 30, 40 years and never taught a class, never taught anybody. They're still babies. See. Can I give you one more illustration? Then I'm going to pass on chapter 7. I didn't mention this before, but I'm going to mention it to you. I'm going to the book of Ephesians. I'm dealing with one thing, the cross and the throne. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That's the cross. Grace proceeds from the cross. In chapter 2, verse 4, God, who was rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath raised up together with Christ. Riches of mercy are for us because of the cross. But when I come to chapter 3, about verse 15 or 16, you have where Paul bows in reverence before God. And he asks, or he makes this prayer, he makes this request, praying for the believers at Ephesus, that they might be made powerfully strong in the inner man by the Spirit according to his riches in glory. This is the present need. riches of grace to get rid of my sins. Riches of mercy took me out who was dead in sin. But riches of glory for his people. My God should supply. Philippians 4:19, you know that, don't you? You navigators? Huh? My God should supply all your need if you behave yourself. What is it? According to his riches of grace? No. According to his riches in glory. I want to get those two things. The cross is a complete work. Finished. Never to be repeated. He's on the throne. And he transformed the throne of judgment into a throne of grace. That's all I'm going to say by way of preview. Taking too much time. Now, starting in at chapter 7. Way back in chapter 4, verse 14, he starts concerning the superiority of the person and work of Christ in his priestly work for us. Now we come to chapter 7. The last verse of chapter 6, you remember, our Lord has entered within the veil to be an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 7, we deal with the first 10 verses concerning Melchizedek, Abraham, and Levi. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, let me stop here for a moment. See. Now, the Son of God was not made like unto Melchizedek. Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. Now, the history, if you want the history of that, you find it in Genesis chapter 14. You remember that the king of Sodom had been beaten. Chapter 14 of Genesis is the four kings fighting five kings with their armies. And the king of Sodom and those fellows were all defeated. And the great armies of Amram fell and Kedorlaomer went back. And when word came to Abram that his son Lot was taken, his nephew Lot was taken captive and so on, he armed his own family, his own servants in his own house with a few from Mamre and so on. And they went out and they defeated these kings and brought back the prisoners, as well as the goods. On his way back to take them back to Sodom, and before he met the king of Sodom, Melchizedek met him. This is the history of it. And he revealed to Abram that his God was El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. You know, there are many revelations of God in the Old Testament. The very next revelation to Abram was, his God was El Shaddai, chapter 70, so on. His God owned everything. So that when the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me my people and you take the goods, the spoils of war, while they were Abram's anyhow. Abram says, no, sir, I've lifted up my hand to El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth, and I'm not going to take from you even a shoelace. Why? Lest you should say, I'm the one that's made Abram rich. He's not going to have God robbed of the praise and glory that was due his name. For the God was God who gave him the victory. See. And his God owned everything. I could talk to that point too. What you have you got from him, is that right? Huh? And God will never be in your debt. Remember that. Now the prophecy of one coming into the world after the order of Melchizedek is in the 110th Psalm, about the fourth verse. Talks about, he prophesies there's going to be one who's going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's still a prophecy. And then when you come to chapter 7, it's brought out in the practical side of it concerning our Lord in relationship to him. There are some who believe that Melchizedek was the Savior. Now, I don't find that in the book. Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. That is, they have no record of his genealogy, of his history, except he came out into history and met Abram. And he blessed Abram and said that his God was El Elyon. And I say in the 110th Psalm, you have the prophecy, and here you have the fulfillment. Verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abram. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, that is, Melchizedek received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he received them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. As I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, I'm not going to spend time here because it's very simple. Melchizedek was greater than Abram. Abram is greater than Levi. And if Melchizedek is greater than Abram, then he's also greater than Levi, who was in the loins of Abram. It's very simple. He's proving that Abram, the great father of the Israeli nation, was inferior, if I may use that word, to Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed him. And the less is always blessed by the greater. And so Melchizedek blessed him. And Levi, being in Abram, was of course less than Abram. Now, starting in at verse 11 and running through the chapter, we come to an amazing, amazing piece of scripture. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now let me just stop here for a moment. If perfection, that is the perfecting of God's people to come in the presence of God, if the Levitical priesthood could do it, there'd be no need for another priest to arise. But because they could not, under the law, perfect God's people for that intimacy of fellowship with God, there must arise another priest. And if there's a change of priesthood, there must be a change of covenant. Supposing I try and make it clear. Can you all see this? It's awfully small. Supposing I put, here's a line. Here's Aaron, the high priest. Here's Christ. Now, if I change my priesthood from the Aaronic priesthood to the Melchizedek priesthood, I've got to change my covenant. So I change from law to grace. Is that right? Can you see that?
Yes.
All right. Then I must change from works to faith. Then I must change from death to life, eternal life. I better put that in there. And one can multiply things here. I'm trying to make it simple to you. If I change, if perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, if they could do the job, there was no need for the Melchizedek priesthood to come on the scene. Then perfection would be by the law. And may I just suggest this to you before I go a little further and say that how often people come to me and say, Brother Mitchell, I'm a Christian. I love the Savior. But aren't we supposed to keep the law? Well, I said, do you keep it? No, but I try. But the law gives you no law. This do, and thou shalt live. That's the lawyer, by the way, in Luke chapter 10. You remember? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what does the law say? You're a lawyer. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, this do and thou shalt live. But who's my neighbor? He begins to excuse himself. That's the end of the picture. It tells the story, by the way, of the Good Samaritan. You remember that? Don't get me preaching on that. You will be here till midnight. The law says if you can do it. But remember, as I said to one of my friends when he was strong for keeping the law, I said, you ever break it? Yep. You never get a second chance. Don't get a second chance. Unless you bring your sacrifice. That's the Old Testament. Bring your sacrifice. Let me read them to you. The law is an administration of death. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 6 to 7, if you want to. The law makes sin exceeding sinful. Romans 5:20. In fact, Paul says in Romans 7, I had not known sin until the law said, thou shalt not covet. And that which I thought was going to give me life, it brought death. And if there was any man that was a zealot for the law and a zealot for God, it was the Apostle Paul. You read that Philippians chapter 3, circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. Proud brother, he could tell you his tribe. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Yet he ought to be saved. And all these things gained to me. Once he got a glimpse of Christ. And I remember that verse in, was it Timothy? This is a faithful saying, unworthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to what? To save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm not fit to be called an apostle. So on. The law makes sin exceeding sinful. Third thing, the law cannot justify. If the law could justify, there'd be no need for Christ to come and die. As Galatians 2:21 says, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ died in vain. But I'll tell you. You find also in Galatians 2:16 and Romans 3:20. Galatians 2:21. Fourth thing, the law cannot give life. Galatians 3:21. If the law could have been given life, then righteousness would have been by the law. The law could not give life, as I said a while ago. It's an administration of death. The law is not of faith. Galatians 3:12. The law is not of faith. I had a fellow go after me on that. He said, that's not in the Bible. He heard me on the radio, and he said, you made an awful statement. You said the law is not of faith. Well, I said, that's what the Bible says. He said, I've been teaching about it for 19 years, and I never seen that. I said, you must be a Seventh-day Adventist then. He said, I am. So Galatians is not in your Bible. If you've got a Bible, I said, turn to Galatians 3:12. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live by them. The law brings a curse. The law brings a curse. Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do. If you break the law once, you're under the curse. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. And that's why the law is a curse. Seventh thing, the law condemns. Romans 3:19. I would say 3:19 and 20. All the law can do is to condemn. You remember Romans chapter 1:18 through 3:20. Paul has a terrible job, a big job, to close people's mouths. You remember that? Have you ever had Romans? Starting at 1:18, running through 3:20. He had an easy job with the Gentiles in chapter 1. He had a harder time with the moralists and religionists, but he had a tough time with the Jews. And he ends up quoting their scripture in chapter 3:9. You remember, there's none righteous and so on. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. All the law can do is to condemn. All right, the eighth thing. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And having come to Christ, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. That's Galatians 3, 24 to 25. That third chapter of Galatians is full of these things. The next thing, the ninth thing, the law cannot perfect anyone. It demands perfection. Now you have that in this chapter, chapter 7, 19. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did by the which we draw nigh unto God. The law made nothing perfect. The tenth thing, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20. Oh, I give that verse also in Romans 7:7. 3:20. For by the deeds of the law. No. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And by the way, in that third chapter of Romans, when he gets every mouth shut, then he opens his heart and talks about his righteousness and the good news of a Savior. The 11th thing, the law worketh wrath. Romans 4:15. It can't work life. Now let me inject you for a moment. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's God's law. It's holy. As Paul says in Romans 7, the law is holy and just and good. Nothing wrong with the law. Trouble's with us. Nobody was ever saved by the law. Well, who were they saved in the Old Testament? By faith. Abraham by faith. Job by faith. David by faith. All is by faith. The 11th thing. The law worketh wrath. Did I say that one? The law worketh wrath. Romans 4:15. 12th thing. If you break the law on one point, you are guilty of all. That's James chapter 2 verse 10. James chapter 2 verse 10. If you break the law on one point, you are guilty of all. The 13th one. The law is a law of sin and death. I have in mind Romans chapter 8. You remember those verses, the first verses 2 and 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his son. No, that isn't the verse. Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The law of God is fulfilled in the believer by the Spirit living in him. People say, oh, Mr. Mitchell, If I'm not under the law, then if I'm saved by grace, I can do anything I want to. Yeah, but you don't want to. You've never seen the grace of God. Look here. The law is down here. Grace is up here. The law condemns, grace gives life. Oh, I'm going all mixed up here. See what I mean? You say, well, if you're not under the law, you can do anything you want to. A believer is not lawless. The more you see the grace of God, the more you want to magnify Him. And so you have here, we're under grace with the Spirit of God indwelling us, that Christ's own life will be evident to you and me by our words and by our works. I said in a meeting the other day, I said, you know, our Lord manifested His love for His Father by obedience, that the world may know that I love the Father, the work that I, what His works are that I do. When He comes to you and me, He manifests His love for you by sacrifice. He gave Himself for you. Now I and you, we've been joined to the Lord, to the man on the throne. Do you believe that?
Amen.
Amen. Awfully weak. Do you believe that?
Yes.
All right. He's on the throne. And how shall I live under the grace of God? How should I live? You say, well, Mr. Minister, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. Don't question my love for the Lord, or I'll measure it. I said to one fellow that. He said, measure your own. I said, I will measure yours in time. I'm quoting from John 14. 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And my Father will love him, and we will manifest ourselves to him. When a believer is obedient to God, God reveals Himself to that believer. Now the 23rd verse says this, if a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and sup with him. Intimate fellowship. Take those two verses. Verse 21, revelation of His person and His work to the one who obeys. 23, the intimacy of fellowship with the living God, the Father and the Son, through obedience to His word. Now, that's my relationship to Him. My love is manifested by obedience. But what about my love for God's people? Should be manifested by sacrifice. He manifested His love for us by sacrifice. He manifested His love for His Father by obedience. And if I say I'm in Christ and Christ is in me, as Paul said to the Christian church, Christ in you, the hope of glory, knitted to the eternal God, then my friend will manifest our love for Him by obedience. And manifest our love for each other by sacrifice. You ever think of it? So we come now to this. Excuse me. The purpose of the priesthood is the perfecting of God's people for fellowship. And this the Levitical priesthood couldn't do. And the priesthood being changed, there must of necessity be a change also of the law. For he of whom those things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there riseth another priest, who was made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life, for he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And I'll have to stop. I was told that I could have 50 minutes. I got one more minute. I'll tell you, if the Lord lets me preach in the millennium, there'll be no clocks. And it won't be put on videotape either, will it? Well, if I get into the rest of it, I'll take too long. I'll get into some of those amazing verses, like verse 19, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing of a better hope did. If you want to follow through, I'll just give you the hint of it. Go on down to the rest of the chapter, and you'll find that our Savior His priesthood, in contrast to the Aaronic priesthood, is an eternal priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood ended with death. A fellow was a priest for a while, then he died. Somebody else took his place. Our Lord's priesthood started after death. Hence, it's an eternal priesthood. It's so simple, isn't it? Death was the end of the Levitical priesthood. He started after death. That's what you have over here. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost, able to save perfectly everyone who comes unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. I'll leave that for tomorrow night. I'm going to tell you something else. I want you to read. Have you been reading Hebrews? Anybody been reading Hebrews? Good for you. I'll read 7 and 8 before tomorrow night 100,000 times. but read it, will you? Read it. And if you mind me saying this, read it audibly. You don't have to shout it out. You can sit in the same room, nobody would hear you. But learn to read your Bible audibly, because then you get every word. See? And God has underwritten every word by his name. Dear Father, we thank you again for this time of fellowship tonight. Thank you for the ministry of the Spirit of God in each one of our lives. Thank you for your word which you have given to us, and you've promised that the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, would take the things of Christ and show them unto us. He would bring things to our remembrance. He would show us things to come. He would reveal to us the marvels and the beauty, the loveliness of our Savior. Oh Lord, grant that each one of us may fall in love with him, and so walk before you, that our lives will show forth your praise and your glory, that our works will reveal him. Our words will be reveal him. That all that we are and do will be for your glory and for the edification of your own people. Bless each man and woman here tonight. And may this be a wonderful week of sitting at your feet and having you teach us the wonders of your love and of your grace. Grant this, we pray, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.